Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This Tuesday, October 31st, is not simply Halloween, it's also Reformation Day. Each Reformation Day, we remember how it was that it was on October 31st in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. This particular Reformation Day is special because it marks the 500th anniversary of that particular day. And we give thanks for that day. As Larry has already mentioned, it started a revolution in Western culture. I mean, we owe our representative government in America to what was seen in the scriptures and recovered during the period of the Reformation. But it was particularly at the Reformation period, once again, that God graciously enabled the church, or many in the church, to recover the gospel. The gospel that had been lost for centuries under layers of church tradition. How often church tradition encourages legalism. How often church tradition erects systems of obtaining salvation by religious works. Luther was one who labored under the lash of the law to gain salvation, who came to hate God as a result of it, and then God momentously and wonderfully opened his mind to understand the gospel as it's given to us in these verses, in verse 16 and 17. You'll see a phrase here. It's the righteousness of God. Luther hated that phrase because he thought, before he had a good understanding of the gospel, that the righteousness of God could only damn him to hell. Ah, but then Luther came to see in the gospel that the righteousness referred to here is the righteousness God gives to sinners. He gives to sinners as a gift by faith alone in Jesus. And that lifted Luther's soul up into heaven. And I pray that as we look again at the gospel, your soul will be lifted up to heaven. Listen to these words. Verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let us pray. Almighty God, even as we read earlier in those verses at the beginning of the service, we know that this gospel of grace, this gospel that's so glorious, this gospel that can lift our souls up into heaven, this gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. We can only understand the wealth that's in this gospel only as you take away the darkness of misunderstanding, only as you take away hardness of heart. And I pray that you would do that here this morning. Help us to understand your gospel and help us to receive it into our hearts by faith in Jesus and know your peace. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the opening of Roland Baton's biography of Martin Luther, a famous biography entitled Here I Stand, we read these words. On a sultry day in July of the year of 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over a parched road on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Stotterheim. He was a young man, short but sturdy, and wore the dress of a university student. As he approached the village, the sky became overcast. Suddenly, there was a shower, then a crashing storm. A bolt of lightning rived the gloom and knocked this man to the ground, and struggling to rise, he cried out in terror, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And so it was that Martin Luther's spiritual journey took a giant leap forward. Of course, now 500 years later, or some 500 years after this time, Luther struggles to know peace with God by his rigorous adherence to religious works or legendary. As a devoted follower of his monastic order, Luther practiced the most rigorous austerity. He fasted for days. He refused the normal allotment of blankets permitted for him and nearly froze to death. Luther so abused his body that he permanently damaged his digestive system. The daily confession of sins was one of the rules of his order, but Luther, being the overachieving monk that he was, wasn't content with just a daily confession. Instead, he wore his confessors out with multiple lengthy confessions at all hours of the night or day. And did his painful sacrifices gain him the peace with God that he so deeply wanted? No, it did not. Instead, His sacrifices only made him murmur with anger against God. And so Luther writes, I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, Luther asks. I hated him. He also says, sometimes Christ seems to be nothing more than an angry judge who comes to me with a sword in his hand, and not surprisingly, Luther harbored no love for Moses. Instead, he said, to the gallows with Moses. And what was the particular thorn in Luther's flesh which so tormented him? So it was the righteousness of God that Paul refers to in these very verses. Luther hated it. It dumbfounded him. It was inconceivable that the righteousness of God could have anything to do with the good news of the gospel, which Paul was so intent on preaching here. The righteousness of God, Luther believed, could only damn him to hell. But gradually God granted divine illumination to Luther's mind of historic proportions, and finally the full truth of Paul's words broke out in his mind, and when he saw the connection between the righteousness of God on the one hand and the prophet Habakkuk's words, the righteous shall live by faith. And at that point Luther understood the gospel. He saw that the righteousness which God requires of sinners is also one he gives as a gift to sinners who believe. By faith alone in Christ, God gives to sinners as a gift the very righteousness he requires. And that good news made Luther glory. Oh, it made him glory. And he writes, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Luther had come to realize that the righteousness Paul refers to here is not the righteousness by which God condemns sinners, but it's the righteousness by which God saves sinners. And oh, it made Luther glory so much so, in fact, that when he was called to stand before the Diet of Worms, a very intimidating church council which pressured him now to be ashamed of the gospel. These brilliant religious men were pressuring him to be ashamed of the gospel. Luther said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Luther was not ashamed of the gospel, and neither was Paul before him. Both were willing to die for the gospel, in fact. And why? Well, Paul tells us briefly here, the gospel is the means by which we receive the power of God and the righteousness of God unto salvation as his gift by faith alone. This world that we live in, which is opposed to God, wants us to be ashamed of the gospel. But I pray that we will glory in the gospel as Paul did. I pray that we can say with Luther, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. Why must we glory in the gospel? The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. You see, nothing less than the intervention of divine power in our lives can save us. That's how desperate our situation is, my friends. That which we need most, salvation from sin, is what we are least able to provide for ourselves. God has provided the power we need in the gospel of Christ as his free gift. Nevertheless, how intensely the gospel was opposed in Paul's day. It was opposed by pagans who condemned it as atheism of all things. It was opposed by many Jews in Paul's day who condemned it as lawlessness. And in our own day, too, the gospel offends both the irreligious and the religious of all things. The gospel brings us down. The gospel humbles us. It brings us down. It often insults people because it tells us we are such spiritual failures that we can have salvation from God only as his gift. And that offends religious people in particular, who think their decency, their respectability, their good standing give them a leg up over those they believe are less moral than them. Again, the gospel offends people. It offends because it insists that the Son of God had to come down from heaven and become man to die for us. You see, mankind is so wicked that only the death of the God-man can save us. And that's offensive to this modern cult of self-expression today and self-promotion. You see it everywhere. You see it on Facebook. It's offensive to those whose theme song is, I did it my way. It's offensive to those who believe I should be accountable to no one else except myself. Again, the gospel offends those who believe that simply being good and having some sort of spiritual orientation will save them. The gospel offends by saying that only those who come to God through Christ will be saved. The gospel contradicts this modern belief that any nice, spiritually minded person anywhere at all can find God. The gospel condemns our natural tendency to define God and to define salvation on our own terms. Again, the gospel offends by telling us that salvation has come to us through Jesus' service and His suffering. And that means that following Him is going to involve service and suffering on our part too. Brothers and sisters, comfort and affluence are the great idols of our culture. And the gospel offends those of us who worship those idols. It offends us who want to life simply to be safe and comfortable. The gospel brings us down. And the gospel also lifts us up. You see why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to powerless, undeserving people like you and me. We don't have to try and deserve God's power. We can't deserve God's power. The gospel's power comes to us freely from God as His gift. And how? Well, God's power comes to us in verbal form. It comes to us in word form. It comes to us in a message. You know, when you're reading your Bible, have you ever noticed that all of God's great works are accomplished by His powerful Word? Every one of them. Creation, for example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, and it was so. Providence, God's control over all things. For example, in the Psalms, we read, He sends out His command to the earth. His Word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He sends out His word and melts them. And salvation too. Salvation comes to us from God as a word. Salvation comes to us as a message about Jesus that you must receive by faith. And as we do, God's power is released in our lives. It changes our minds. It changes our hearts. It changes the orientation of our lives. It changes how we relate to one another. And most importantly of all, God's power in the gospel does what no other earthly power can do. It saves us. Eternally saves us. It reconciles us to God forever. It gives us a place in the kingdom of God forever. And wonderfully, this power of God in verbal form that lifts us up to new life is available to all, to everyone who believes, everyone. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter who you are, good or bad, religious or irreligious, great or small. God's power by faith in the message about Jesus is available to whoever will have it with the empty hand of faith. J.C. Ryle put it very well. I read this quote from time to time. It so wonderfully summarizes what true faith involves. Ryle says, true faith has nothing. Nothing whatever of merit about it, and in the highest sense cannot be called a work. It is laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, embraces the generous gift. And what is this generous gift? The power of God by faith in the message about Jesus. The gospel is the power of God, and the gospel is the righteousness of God. Now, this is another reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Let's follow his line of reasoning once again. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, I don't think it's too hard for us to understand why we need a righteous standing before God. Consider for a moment what's involved in you being right, in you being right with your place of work, and you being right with your government, and you being right with another person. When we say that we are right in such cases, we're saying that we have a right standing with these things. We're saying that we're acceptable to them. And the reason that we're acceptable to them is that our record has nothing which hurts our relationship with them. There's nothing they can hold against us or nothing they condemn us for, which is why in regard to a holy God, it's not hard to understand why Luther abhorred this word righteousness before he understood the gospel. How can a sinful man be accepted by an utterly holy and just God? How can a sinful man have nothing that God will hold against him? And so Luther's rigorous system of religious works did nothing to answer that question. Instead, his works only left him feeling more and more estranged from God because of his painful awareness of his continual shortcomings day and night. And it was that awareness in particular that paralyzed Luther when he conducted his first Mass as a newly ordained priest. His whole family was there in the congregation. They were so proud of their son. And Luther began the ceremony with great poise and great dignity, but when he came to that prayer of consecration, he completely froze. He was absolutely paralyzed with terror. He couldn't complete the Mass. All he could do was leave the altar and sit down with this dismayed and confused congregation and a very angry father who was embarrassed. What happened? Luther offers his own explanation. At one point when he was to say, "We offer unto thee the living, true, eternal God," he says at these words, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken." He says, "I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince?" He said, "Who am I that I should lift mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or ask for that? For I am but dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." But then God gave Luther an understanding of the gospel. He had hated this phrase, the righteousness of God. How can this righteousness of God actually be good news? We can say two things about it. First, this righteousness is a quality of God. The righteousness of God is a quality of God. God is perfectly good. God is perfectly holy. God is without any fault or blame, which is why Luther was correct to tremble, because God, unless we have a right relationship with Him, this kind of God can do nothing but judge us. Unless we have a right relationship with Him, His righteousness can do nothing but condemn us. But this righteousness is a gift of God. You see, the very God whose holiness is a consuming fire, as His gift of pure grace, provides the very righteousness that we need to have a right standing with Him. And it was that insight that eventually lifted Luther's soul from hell to heaven. The righteousness God requires so that we might be in a right relationship with Him is one that He provides solely as His gift according to His grace. Now I ask you, isn't that the most wonderful news you have ever heard? That is the greatest news this world has ever heard. The righteousness that God requires from us is a righteousness He has provided as a gift of His grace through faith alone in Jesus. What saved Luther's sanity was having to teach through Romans in the monastery and having to teach through these verses. And as he was preparing his lectures, he looked at a manuscript from Augustine. And there he found that Augustine said that the righteousness referred to here by Paul is not God's righteousness. Instead, it's the righteousness that he provides for people who have no righteousness before him. That's wonderful. God provides a righteous standing to people who have nothing to offer to him but their sin. And that's why Luther correctly called the righteousness God provides as a gift in the gospel an alien righteousness. It's an alien righteousness because it's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness, which God confers on us, God clothes us with, God credits to our account, God imputes to us the moment we receive Christ as Savior. You see, you and I are lawbreakers. Every day of our lives, in thought, in word, and deed, we fall dreadfully short of the perfect requirements of God's law. If we look to ourselves for a right standing with God, we don't have a leg to stand on. So instead, the gospel calls us to look to Christ. He's the only person who ever lived who loved God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. The only person who ever lived that loved his neighbor above himself. In our flesh, he kept the requirements of God's law perfectly. He amassed a record of perfect righteousness before God. But then, rather than receive his just reward from God, God sent him instead to receive on the cross the punishment that we deserve for our law breaking. But because Jesus is righteous, God raised him from the dead 3 days later. So when we embrace Jesus as our Savior by faith, what happens? God not only pardons our sins for the sake of Jesus' blood, he does that. But in addition to that, God accepts us as righteous for the sake of Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us. We must embrace Jesus not simply as our sin bearer, but also as our law keeper. And as we do, God not only forgives all our sins, But he clothes us with the garment of Christ's righteousness. He accepts Christ's perfect record in the place of our very tarnished record. And as we stand on Christ's record by faith rather than our own, we know peace. Peace with God that eluded us. Peace with God that lasts. Peace with God because we have a right standing with him forever. Christian, here's the good news. By faith in Jesus, we're not only pardoned of our sins by God, but we're also accepted as righteous. Why? Not on the basis of your spotty record of obedience, but on the basis of Christ's record of obedience, credited to you the moment you believe. For a right standing with God, stand on Christ's perfect record of obedience, rather than your very spotty and imperfect record of obedience, and you will have peace with God. And then there's a third thing here. The gospel is the power and the righteousness of God for everyone who believes, everyone. Paul quotes Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." And as we said earlier, faith involves a transfer of trust from ourselves to Christ. We must make this decision, this conscious decision, this deliberate decision to stand before God, not on the basis of our imperfect record, but on the basis of Christ's perfect record for us. And the result, as we have said, is peace with God, peace that is an anchor to our souls, because if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Peace with God for everyone who believes, not only the irreligious, but brothers and sisters, particularly for the religious. Because you see, it's particularly the religious who are true, all too prone to believe we are accepted by God only if we can find reasons within ourselves for God's acceptance of us. Isn't that what we often do? You know how often the religious are tempted to try and smuggle their own good works into the basis of God's acceptance of them. But the gospel says we're accepted by God as righteous by faith alone in Jesus, our sin bearer and our law keeper, apart from our religious works. An intensely religious man who found this peace by faith alone in Jesus was John Wesley. In 1738, John Wesley, the evangelist, later founder of Methodism, boarded a ship. The ship was traveling from the British colony of Georgia in America to his home now in England. It would be a long voyage, but so much the better, because it provided Wesley with an opportunity to reflect on his own life. Wesley was a very gifted man. He distinguished himself as an outstanding student at Oxford. He had served as the president of the Holy Club there. He had been ordained as a priest in the Church of England. He had devoted himself to service as a missionary in the British colony of Georgia. And yet, despite all of his arduous service there, he wrote these words in his journal. Listen to these words. "It is now 2 years and almost 4 months since I left my native country in order to teach the Georgian Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned myself in the meantime?" Wesley says, "Why, what I least suspected, that I, who went to America to convert others, was myself never converted to God." What a statement. Much like Luther before him, Wesley had believed, came to believe that he lacked a saving relationship with the Savior he sacrificially sought to serve. Isn't that ironic? Later in England, as he listened to a reading now of the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, he wrote these now famous words. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine," this religious man said, "and saved me from the law of sin and death." Oh, my friends, let us stand on Christ's perfect record of righteousness for our acceptance by God, certainly not on our tarnished record. And then we will know the power and the peace of God changing us and transforming us. Praise be to God for his grace to us and our Savior.